verse 3. Now, the porter opens to the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. And now, who was the porter? In this case, of course, when we begin the analogy, when we begin the metaphor, it isn't Jesus who is the porter lying in the gate of the door of the sheepfold. It must be somebody else. I think probably it could be fair to say that it was John the Baptist who opened the door, as it were, for Jesus to come into the covenant community. He was the herald. He came before Jesus, although he was after him, as it were, as he put it. And as far as Jesus was concerned, there was a degree of presenting even the shepherd himself, let alone the under-shepherds, through the porter. But of course, in a sense, it doesn't help us hierarchically, because John the Baptist was just a nobody out in the desert, a voice who was shouting off. You had to recognize that if John the Baptist was going to introduce Jesus as humble, that God himself commits himself to us to such a degree that he makes John the Baptist the porter or the herald whereby the door is open that he might be presented to his people, that is terrific humility. That is terrific humility. Yet even John the Baptist didn't have any credentials. The nearest he might have got was perhaps a little bit of contact with the Qumran Society that nobody agreed with anyway, as far as we might guess. It is divine authenticity which in the ultimate is what matters. But it is, I think, understandable. And this is, of course, where I would begin my whole understanding of ordination if I wrote a chapter on it. It would be on the basis that an equally spirit-filled and recognized person opens the door for even God himself to come in. That's humility. Therefore, we too find that others who've gone before us, who God has committed the charge of the sheep to, who are recognized as spirit-filled and authenticated by God, would actually also be in an apostolic, if you like, succession with us. The apostolic succession is by spirit-filled men appointed by God, not by a hierarchical hereditary dynasty which is set up in some form or other to go through the centuries. So here is presumably John the Baptist opening the door to Jesus, because I can't think that anybody else could fulfill verse 3 if Jesus is seen as the shepherd in verse 2. The shepherd of the sheep, to him the porter opens. And the sheep hear his voice. The second necessary criterion for ordination, in other words, authenticity in our ministry, is that the sheep hear his voice. They recognize it and they follow it. Thirdly, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and they follow. He puts forth his sheep and goes before them, and the sheep follow him. He has the ability to do the task that he's claiming to do. What is that? It's to set forth his sheep, to help them to move out of the fold into the work or into the pastures, into the grazing lands. And he does it because they hear his voice and he goes in front of them and they follow him. So far what we've picked up with Jesus is that he is recognized within the covenant community of the flock of God, one by a John the Baptist who is equally uncredentialed, but was obviously recognizable. Do you remember how they said, by what authority did John the Baptist preach and do his work? Was it by heaven or by man? And the answer he didn't give, because, right, if you can't tell whether John the Baptist is from heaven or from men, neither will I tell you by what authority I do it. That's the ground for ordination. If you can't tell that my ministry and is from God, there is no other way of finding out, but either a spirit-filled man who you did recognize says, that's the man, follow him, or you hear my voice and you follow me and you are put forth into grazing land, you get something, you find that the shepherd is blessing you, been in the fold all night, nothing to eat, now you, yeah, I'm chewing up the grass is good round here, and you're put into the right place by the shepherd, and you want to follow him. Those are the grounds. This is the great ordination passage, you might say. But it isn't, of course, in line with those who would demand, like the World Council of Churches suggests in its report, that unless we accept bishops, priests and deacons, a threefold ministry, who are in apostolic succession from the foundation of the Christian church, there is no way in which we're going to see unity in the future. You know that? It's good to have said that. And that churches like the Church of Scotland, who don't accept bishops and so forth, that such churches that don't accept the threefold designation, bishops, priests and deacons, that they've got to reconsider their position in order for the sake of unity. as though unity is based upon a hierarchical structure which is passed on through the centuries, not on a John the Baptist with a leather jerkin crunching locust out in the middle of the out of the desert, pointing to Jesus or to a shepherd saying, you know, follow him, behold the Lamb of God, or go after him, and sending his disciples after him. Got the idea? Well, here's the ground for ordination. Preach it when you want to get ordained. They know his voice. The sheep recognize the voice of the Son of God. If people cannot hear the voice of Jesus when his under-shepherds speak, then we might just as well throw in the sponge. A stranger they will not follow. Can you see how at the basis of all this, God, Jesus is saying you must use your spiritual intuition. Your spiritual intuition can read the spirit of the under-prophets, the under-shepherds. Your spiritual intuition can say that's the voice of God, or that isn't the voice of God. Without that, you have no hope. The sheep know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. Doesn't mean to say there isn't grounds for deception and being misled, but it is a promise that in the end, if you sincerely want to hear the voice of the Lord, you may go through a lot of bypaths, you may wander 40 years in the wilderness, but you'll get there. You will. They will not, but for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus to them. So this is a parable, and it's a parable about himself, and about, I'm suggesting, the porter, John the Baptist, and it's about the sheep, and it's about his authenticity, and it's why they're following him. Notice how difficult Jesus has been in chapter 9. He refuses to say, I am the Son of God because I've got a certificate from the Sanhedrin, everybody recognizes me, here are my credentials. He's just saying, if you can't tell her that I'm the Son of God, in essence, then what does it matter? You're not going to follow me and you're not in business. But if you can tell, then you will follow me. That's virtually what he's saying. And if the Son of God was subjected to that, what more can we want? Why should we want anything else? So this parable spake Jesus, but they didn't understand the things which he spake to them. Then said Jesus, right, I'll take it a bit further. And he begins to develop the whole imagery, but as I say, this time he puts himself now as the porter or in the doorway. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep didn't hear them, claiming, of course, that is, that they were the Messiah. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So Jesus is saying, you'll know that I'm the genuine article, because if you come to me, you'll get saved. And he shall go in and out, not just in, but in and out, and find pasture. So to be saved means you'll be safe, secure. If you are damaged by wolves or you've fallen over cliffs as a sheep, you will be cared for and put right and salvaged. You will be safe. And you will go in and out of the fold, and you will go, therefore, find pasture. In other words, you'll be fed. You will get fed. People who don't get fed by so-called shepherds are not just being awkward when they say, we want to go where the grass is greener. They're simply saying, we're dying hungry sheep and we want something to eat. And so they go where the grass is greener. No problem, except for the people they leave behind who start complaining in case they lose their job. Well, it's very rare in any denomination I know that any under-shepherd ever loses his job, isn't that right? You've really got to try hard to lose your job in Christian work. It's very difficult, it seems to me. And even in some cases, you can be even immoral and believe not one single doctrine and you still don't get thrown out. So it's a funny setup, really, isn't it, well, when you think about it? You could, currently, for instance, you could disbelieve every single basic Christian doctrine. You could disregard every single Christian moral statement, like the Methodists at the moment are going through this whole thing again about the homosexual issue, because there's a chap wanting to be ordained who's a practicing homosexual, lives with his boyfriend at the theological college. Yeah. You could deny all that, and they probably, in the end, will still have you. Probably. Right? But if you disagree about whether a woman can be a priest or not, I'm thinking of one denomination particularly at the moment, or two denominations, you get thrown out, and they won't have anything to do with you. It's the most heinous crime. I'm not saying whether it's good or bad, I'm just simply saying disagree on a little thing like that, and you get thrown out. Disagree on every single Christian doctrine, and break every single sexual moral, and you're all right. We've got into a very, very strange situation. So
As I say, it's hard to stop being a recognised religious man once you've got that particular title behind you. And very hard, too, to be cut off the payroll.
I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. Those are terrible words, but brothers and sisters, if we're talking about recognized, authoritative, ordained, whatever, people, there must be ways that the thieves get in and are recognized as shepherds when they are not. And you can tell they're not because they steal from the people. They take away more from the people than they give. They kill the people. They destroy. And it's tragic when you see them killing the flock of God and getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The flock, I mean. They kill the flock and destroy people's life and faith under the pretext of being shepherds. On the other hand, Jesus, I am come, and therefore that's our model for us who will be under shepherds. I am come that they might have life. We must have the ability to give life and to make people live. That is the ground, that is our criterion, that is our authenticity, that is our certificate of ordination, that we give life and that they might have it in abundance, more life and more life and more life, abounding. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Hold it at that point, put your finger there and just turn back for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 34. I think that one of the worst meetings I ever took in my life was one full of ministers, clergy, Christian leaders. Way back in about 1974-5, somewhere around there, held in a certain university, and it was all to do about evangelism. Nobody in all the sessions throughout the week mentioned anybody getting converted except myself. It was full of liberals and high church and people who perhaps didn't believe in conversion, so I suppose it's understandable if they didn't talk about anybody being converted. But they particularly had it in for me because I happened to talk about people getting saved, you see, and being converted, and how we got them converted and the way to go for it, which I thought was my brief because it was a conference on evangelism and I'd been invited to come and tell people how it was done. You could, from the first few minutes, I knew this was going to be absolute purgatory. I could feel the vibes coming up. Oh, they were because I didn't wear a dog collar. I didn't have a title. I refused to be called Reverend, as many of you know. And here they all were with all their ecclesiastical garb and their recognition of ordination from various denominational backgrounds. And it was, as I say, back in the 70s, and things have changed quite a bit since then. But the vibes that came out were, you could feel the hostility. Well, I struggled on and struggled through, and I suppose on hindsight, I shouldn't have been too surprised, because one of my major texts in this presentation was Ezekiel 34. However, I did not say, you false shepherds and you shepherds. I did say we shepherds. Huh? I did say we. I mean, I learned that in the Air Force. When we became officers, they gave us a little pep talk, how to be an officer. What it amounted to in the end was, whenever anything's being done good by your squadron or your platoon, by your flight or whatever it is, you said, well, you fellows have done a real good job. The old man's really pleased with you. It really, that was, you know, you did it well. Whereas if they made a black of it and we made a real mess, you say, well, we're really in the soup now, fellas. We really made a mess of this. We, you see, and you identify. That's a very good bit of psychology. That's all I remember from my officer's training. So I very distinctly and specifically said we, you see, but they still didn't like the we part. But just look at it, 34. And maybe I'm a bit naive to think that I was going to get away with it without being, but I did, quite seriously. I thought they wanted to know. I thought that's why I was there, but it clearly wasn't. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Okay. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat. You clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased you have not strengthened. Not saved them, neither you healed that which is sick, neither you bound up that which was broken, nor have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Bit of ruling going on here. And they were scattered because there's no shepherd, and they became meat to the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered, my sheep, notice, they're not yours, they're my sheep. They wandered all through the mountain and on every high hill. My flock was scattered on the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. You can see the poignancy of the Lord saying he came to seek and save. In fact, you get it in verse 16. God says, I will seek that which is lost. Verse 22, therefore will I save my flock. So God says, the shepherds are so bad, I'll have to come and do it myself. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became a meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, etc., etc. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I am against the shepherds. I will require the flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding. Well, you can see that perhaps I wasn't too diplomatic in taking this passage, but I did want us really to get to the heart of why the church in Britain was still running down and we weren't getting anywhere, and why it was so despised and walked over by men as though it had no salt in it at all. Because something had gone wrong, I was saying, at the leadership level. It is the leadership of the church that is at fault. It is the leadership that needs to change. I was only doing what I was asked to do. Verse 12, and as a shepherd seeks out his flock and so on, I will seek out my sheep and deliver them. So it goes on. Verse 23 shows how he will seek it out by one called David. I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them. Even my servant David shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince amongst them. And I, the Lord, have spoken it. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus is fulfilling when he came to seek and save that which was lost. Well, I finished this, and as I say, the vibes were terrible. Nobody spoke to me when I got down off the rostrum. I completely missed my target audience. They didn't miss their target. They knew what they were shooting at me. But one man came up to me in clerical dress, and he's always called a reverend. In fact, worse than that, he's called a father. He was a Catholic, and he's been a friend ever since that day. It was dear old Ian Pettit. You can't find a godlier man, Catholic though he be. And he put his arm over my shoulder. He said, Roger, he said, you know what I read this morning in my Catholic missal? And he opened up the missal, and it was Ezekiel 34. That's what he'd read that morning. So it was a bit of encouragement. Terrible. I mean, I'd stay the rest of the conference. smiling as though I did. It was really, well, the state of the church in those days, and still not so good, but it was worse in those times, I can tell you. Ordination, authenticity, true shepherds. The thieves come. What do they come for? Steal, kill, destroy. Brothers and sisters, I say it against ourselves, that many of us will be full-time Christian workers, whether you call yourself clergy or not. But brothers and sisters, there are many, many ways of abusing leadership and position in the Christian church. Please have it and hold it before God. We're not here to waste God's money. We're not here to waste time. We're not here to look after our own interests and make sure we've got our own selves well laced, or to let the church in any way feed even our ego, let alone our bank balances. We're here to feed the flock of God and care for them. And if you live like that, the Lord will honour you, even if other people don't. Oh, those who are fed and loved will. But there will always be those that don't, obviously, and will criticise you. Verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Four times the Lord lays down his life. Verse 15, I lay down my life. Verse 17, I lay down my life. Verse 18, I lay it down of myself. Four times he tells us that the final criterion of a true shepherd is that he lays down his life for the flock. I think I must have told you at one time my humiliating experience of learning how practical this lesson is. You see, you can't tell whether a shepherd's going to lay down his life for his flock until the actual crunch line comes, can you? When either the persecution begins and all the bishops are encouraged to flee out of the way and to leave the flock because they are the important sheep, and if the important sheep get massacred, then where will the flock be after the persecution? Have you heard that before? That's the way that throughout history we've been subtly told that we're so important to the flock, we better, you know, get into hiding. And it's amazing how often
the real leadership of the church arises from the nobodies and the oddballs who nobody bothered about, and they rise up and they care for the flock, they suffer the persecution, they are generally murdered and martyred. And then when the persecution is over, then back come the shepherds from their hiding places to take on their positions and to lead the flock again. This was the cause of the first real great division in the Christian church in the early centuries. They were called the Novatians because a man called Novatus was set up as bishop in Rome after the defection of the original bishops who had fled and left the flock. And there was a great controversy, and they said the flock said, "We do not want shepherds who leave us to the wolves and to be murdered and massacred. We want those who stood with us and suffered with us," and so on. And so they had Novatus. And there was therefore two bishops at Rome at that time. And eventually the Novatians were cast out by the main bulk of the Orthodox Church being sort of gathered together and pressurizing. It began a sort of a tendency which eventually expressed itself in a second movement in the 4th century. That was in the 3rd century, which goes back into the 3rd century, but was manifests itself mainly in the 4th century, called the Donatian heresy, or Donatus. A couple of Donatuses, so it gets rather confusing, but it's much the same kind of thing. Novatus in Rome, the Donatians in North Africa, and it's exactly the same issue. But this time, the emperor was Constantine, and the emperor, although he didn't become a Christian until his deathbed when he was baptized, was throwing his weight around the church, trying to get the church to be the glue of the empire. He saw that with the loss of paganism and the emptiness, the moribund condition of paganism, he might just as well have Christianity as the state religion to hold the empire together. But as soon as he took over, or he tried to take over and to control the clergy and have ecumenical councils, which had never existed before, incidentally, he began to realize that throughout North Africa there was this whole alternative church called the Novatian Church, who were refusing, because the persecution had been particularly severe in North Africa, who were refusing to have these renegade, as they saw it, leaders back in office. And the official, so-called official church, encouraged Constantine to use force. It was good for Constantine. He wants one religion, helps to keep everybody one. It was good for the Orthodox Church, well, because if we persecute the heretics who were not submitting to our order, they weren't heretics in doctrine, they were only heretics in this particular practice. And so the first encouragement of one section of the Church through the state, for the state to use force against another section of the Church, took place in the 4th century. By the end of the 4th century, it got even worse, and we get the Church actually pleading for the intervention of the state to murder a bishop, that is Priscillian over in Spain. So the 4th century really is where it all begins to fall apart. Terrible. But I only mention that historically to point out it is regularly throughout church history that leaders have been persuaded in their conceit to think they're more important than the rest of the sheep, therefore they must be preserved. We'll protect them, hide them, keep them, and let the rest of the sheep suffer the comeback, the reaction. And this is therefore very challenging to those of us who would be shepherds. I was in Spring Harvest. I told you I'd give you an illustration. And you know the great status symbol in Spring Harvest is to walk around with one of these little radio mics so that you can talk to any other of the poor, afflicted 28 or so people who have to carry these machines, who in actual fact are really under bondage and purgatory day in and day out by the wretched things buzzing in their ears and driving them silly. Anyway, you walk around with one of these wretched things, and on one occasion, that it was some years ago now, but at the end of Spring Harvest, I say this for my own excuse and self-justification, which you won't forgive me, I know, but I'll still use it, that I must have counseled over, well, one day at least there were 30 people, and so it was happening running along this kind of line of counseling people. And we got right to the end of 3 weeks. I was feeling peculiarly and particularly exhausted, and we just packed up, and our kids were younger in those days, you know, sort of thrown into the back of the vehicle and ready to move off. And we'd had the last communion and all the rest of it. And one of these
characters with the machine came over and said to me, oh, there's a lady here who's refusing to go home until she has been counselled by Roger Forster. You know, I said, oh, no, what on earth? You know, and I sort of went on like this. Well, couldn't she have come at some other time? And here we are already, and so on and so forth. And the wretched fella had left the radio on, so it came over on the other mic where the lady was standing there and heard it. Well, of course, I was humiliated when I realised, because she was obviously offended. I did all I could later to try and put it right, and hopefully. But I've never done it again. And I've tried to learn the lesson, even not practising it when I don't think anybody's listening, because God's listening anyway. That, oh, here's that wretched person again, or is that miserly one coming along. Those kinds of terms put down people in your own mind and put them down in the minds of people as well. When you start denigrating people, it isn't a very far distant time before you start to despise those that you denigrate. And they are the flock, and that's what you're there for anyway. The good shepherd lays down his life. How do I know that I lay down my life for the flock and will not be persuaded I'm so important in the church I ought to flee when persecution comes? Only if I'm willing to do it now, in those kind of ways. If I'm laying down my life in time and service and sacrifice and so on, then when the time comes and my life is on the line, then I'd be willing to do it then. You don't make a martyr on that day, you make him years beforehand. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and we can see that in our Lord himself. Verse 12. He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters the sheep. So we've got another term here now for the stranger, verse 5, the thief, verse 10, the hireling, verse 8, thieves and robbers. So there are thieves, robbers, strangers, hirelings, and then in a minute the wolf comes. A hireling, of course, is somebody who does the job because he's paid for it. When his life's threatened, this was not worth being paid for that, and he pushes off. But the man who owns the flock, the shepherd, he won't do that. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he doesn't belong to them, sees the wolf coming, beholds the wolf, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the sheep, of course, get ravaged by the wolf. He scatters them, snatches them and scatters them. An evidence that the flock is uncared for, brothers and sisters, potential full-time workers, or whatever you want to call yourself, is that the flock is snatched, that we lose people to unbelief, to empty lives, to non-participating situations. That's an evidence. The wolf's been around. And the scattering, of course, is the disintegration, the separatism that is produced within the flock. Because he is a hireling and he doesn't care for the sheep, that's why he leaves them. In other words, he only does the job because he's paid for it. If you only do the job because you're paid for it, I shouldn't do it at all if I were you. Go and get another job. Right? You only do the job because you're paid for it. I've had Christians come to me who are out of work pastors or something, and they've talked in virtually those terms. Well, they all start off, and we're all told this sound, well, you've got to eat, haven't you? And how are you going to... Yes, and one's very sympathetic with that, and I've got to eat too, and so if I give you what I've got, then neither of us will probably eat in the end. But that's the implication. You've got to eat. You haven't got to eat. You've got to do what God wants you to do. You've got to do what God wants you to do, and if God wants you to be a shepherd, then you do it. And you're going to do it his way, and you don't do it because you're a hireling. You do it simply because there's nothing else in the end you can do. I think our Ichthus Christian workers are absolutely fantastic. They do not get very much out of Ichthus. They could go, some of them, to places where they are offered quite big salaries to do jobs, but they don't do it. They say they'd rather do it at Ichthus because they like us so much and they like doing it here and they like doing it in that way. And I think, therefore, they need the honour that comes from the sheep. I think they probably get it, but it's something we need to be reminded of from time to time. So, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and I am known of mine. So there is an intuitive understanding between the sheep and the shepherd. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, the Lord's saying our intuitive knowledge of himself is similar to his knowledge of the Father. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's how we know him. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Notice the word fold. That's an inanimate wall or a construction that holds the sheep in. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there will be one flock. King James confuses it, but I think most texts since that day have put it right. There are those who are not of this fold, but they're going to be one flock. There are different folds in existence. Jesus does not say that the fold is not necessary. Okay? The fold is necessary at night time to put the sheep in, to hold them together, keep them in the dark times, so that the shepherd can have access to them and lead them out in the morning. There are different folds. There is the fold of Israel that the sheep that he's got around him here belong to, the covenant sheep of Israel. But, says Jesus, there are other sheep of other folds. There are sheep that belong outside of Israel, and there isn't a fold around them. Of course, the fold of Israel had many sheep within it that were not really sheep. They didn't hear Jesus' voice. They didn't follow him. And the fold of Egypt would have many sheep that would not hear his voice. And the fold of the United Kingdom would have many sheep in it that didn't have. But the folding or the structures were necessary to hold people together. Sometimes you could say national structure, sometimes you could say religious. Both, because Israel was both. And generally in those days, the social-political structures as well as religious structures were one and the same thing. So there were those belonging to other folds who are actually my sheep, and they'll hear my voice and they will follow me. In order that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So another evidence of a true shepherd is that those of other flocks gather to him, and that there is, sorry, of other folds gather to him, and there is one flock. If we recognize the one body of Christ, the one flock made up of sheep from all sorts of different backgrounds, not just Israeli backgrounds, and as I've hinted at, from other political structures as well as other religious structures, if we recognize that, then we are recognizing the one flock that the shepherd belongs to and feeds and ministers to. If we are racist, different folds, different flocks, then we are not following the shepherd. If we are denominationally separatist, then we are not following the one shepherd, who's one fold, one flock, one shepherd, one flock. If we say there is one shepherd, one flock, one body, but there are lots of folds of national distinctions and of denominational distinctions, but those are unimportant in comparison to the expression of one flock and one shepherd, then it seems to me we are fulfilling the delight and the heart of the Lord. If we maintain racist Christianity, national folds, if we maintain denominational Christianity, denominational folds, and we will not recognize the flock outside those folds, not only are we grieving the heart of God, but we are seeking, I believe, to lay down a basis for spiritual unity in authoritarian structures which the Lord is not recognizing. The Lord does not disregard the existence of folds, but he does say that genuine shepherds and the genuine one flockness is what he is about and is concerned about. Now, if to be a genuine shepherd, you've got to go and become a part of a fold, it seems to me to be denying what the Lord emphasizes regarding true leadership. I don't say that you should or should not belong to a particular fold. I'm saying if it's a necessary part of being recognized as a true shepherd, you've got to belong to a fold, you are not fulfilling what Jesus is teaching here. Because these folds will have false leaders and false or non-Christian shepherds.
who are nothing to do with Christianity. They are just racial, national, and religious structures who have nothing to do with the recognition of the true people of God. They just happen to be there. And the Lord said, I've got others who are not of this fold, those also I must bring, so that they recognize the true shepherds and myself as the one shepherd. And if therefore we're seeking to serve that interest of the Lord, one flock and one shepherd, then we are moving together with him. On the other hand, we are more concerned at maintaining the divisions that belong to the folds, necessary evils as they might be, then we've got it wrong. Something's gone wrong in our concept of what it means to be a true Christian leader, ordained of God. Therefore does the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In other words, the Lord is fulfilling the calling of the Father that he should be the shepherd who lays down his life, and also that he will rise again and start this whole expression of the flock of God. It's interesting that Jesus says that he already has the sheep that are not of his fold, this fold. He doesn't say there will be sheep that come from other folds. He says, I already have them, and they're going to recognize my voice when I speak it. And I think he's referring to people like Cornelius. As soon as they heard the voice of the Lord, said, oh, that's my flock. Huh? Cornelius in Acts 10. Or the wise men who came to Jesus when he was born. They were not of that fold, but they already were in a place where God recognized them. Other sheep I have. And I don't believe those kind of people will be lost. They belong to the Lord on the grounds of what Jesus was going to do. And there are those today in every nation, says Peter. I see there are those in every nation who fear God and do righteously, and who God hears their prayers even before they become Christians. And there are those that need to be gathered in, those I must go and call, that there may be one flock and bring them into one. Some of you know the stories from, if you haven't, do read it, Richardson's book, from Eternity in Their Hearts. And Eternity in Their Hearts has lots of stories of those who, in a sense, were ready and waiting for the coming of the Messiah for centuries. And there must have been those who were repenting people found in those communities. And as soon as the gospel is preached, immediately they're there and they receive the Lord. Others I have that are not this fold, those also I must bring. That's what the Lord is referring to here. Verse 19. There was a division, therefore, among them, of the Jews, saying, for these sayings, for these words. And many of them said, he's got a devil. He's mad. Why do you hear him? Others said, these aren't the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Two grounds. One, they're not the words of a demon. Can you tell the words of a demon? Two, they are not the works of a demon. So the words and the works of Jesus both testify to his authenticity. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. The feast of the dedication was a feast that recognized the destruction of the temple at the salvation of the Jews in the days of Esther. The Feast of Purim, I think it would probably be, wintertime feast. It seems that there must be more in the remark. It was Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. It must have some kind of an allusion to the spiritual conditions of the time. I'm almost certain, because when it says, for instance, Judas went out and it was night, nobody can miss the connotation. It was absolutely without any light whatsoever anymore in his soul. He turned off the light. He went out and it was night. And here it was winter for no reason. It must imply that it was very wintry and it was cold. And it was cold in the Lord's heart, and it was cold in the disciples. And they were at a real crucial time in the ministry before the Lord went on to the cross. I think that's what it's indicating. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch.
That's presumably, too, where he would be teaching, even though it was during the winter time. He would be teaching out in the open. Therefore came the Jews around him and said, "How long do you make us to doubt? When will the spring come? How long have we got to keep on waiting?" They were on tenterhooks. "If you tell us, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you," that was his words again, "and you didn't believe me. And the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Same two things again, his words and his works. The things that I do, and I do them in my Father's name. So Jesus' words and Jesus' actions, all in the name of the Father, are an evidence as to who he is. And that's all that they will get. "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. If you were repenting people, for the goodness of God leads you to repentance, and the preaching of the good news begins in repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you were repenting people, seeking honor, glory, and incorruption, you would know who I am, the man crowned with glory, honor, and incorruption. You would know who I was. You would be able to believe in me if you were repenting, because repentance towards God comes before faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were willing to do my Father's will, the one who sent me, then you would know. You would know." And all of those emphases are there for somebody to be ready to receive the Lord. "But you do not believe in me because you are not of my sheep." We've seen already that repenting people will believe in Jesus. They will hear his voice. They do belong to him. It isn't an arbitrary choice that some will believe and some don't. It's based upon repentance towards God, and then comes faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. "If you were repenting towards my Father, you would know his Son. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They are sensitive to his voice. They have fellowship with him. They are obedient to him. They follow him. And I give them in the present tense, eternal life." There's a continual ministry of life to them. "And they shall never perish." So there's a sensitivity, there is a fellowship, there is obedience, there is life. They'll never perish, there is an assurance, and no man shall pluck them from my hand. There's a security. The basis and the result of our faith in the Lord is all those things. To be an unbeliever is to be the reverse. And they're based upon the words and the works of the Lord. "So the one hearing my voice, I know them and they follow me. I'm giving them eternal life. They will never perish and they will never be plucked from my hand. And the Father which gave them to me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." This raises the question of the eternal security of the sheep of the Lord. And again, I think it's worth just a moment or two's reflection. It doesn't say that nobody ultimately who has come to him will ever get lost. It doesn't say there is no possibility of rescinding our coming and going away again. As unlikely as those who have come might even think. And I do think it's unlikely. However, the Lord does not say that you were not able to be lost. The Lord says that in chapter 6, he says, "Those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And here he is saying, "Those that come to me will not be plucked from my hand." He is saying nothing about those who would seek to jump out of his hand themselves, as though he would violate their wills and refuse to let them do it. The plucking out of the hand is a different thing from us jumping out, obviously. And so I would say that the simplest way, as I've maintained, I think, on other occasions, of understanding the eternal security issue is, having come to Jesus, he won't throw you out, no matter how sinful you've been. Having come to Jesus, he won't reject you because of how much sinning you do. Coming to Jesus will not mean that he will save you only because you hang on and you endure. Coming to Jesus means that he will completely and without conditions, unconditionally, will receive you and keep you. However, There is always the possibility, because man really has got a free will, an area of his own sovereignty, that although Jesus wouldn't cast you out, although he wouldn't let anybody or anything pluck you out of his hand, you yourself will be able to repudiate him and walk out of his hand. You may not think that you would do it. You may not think it's even conceivable. I do not think I will ever do it. I don't think it's conceivable that I would ever do it. But I think it must be at least allowed that it is a possibility that it could be done. Now that's the way, I think, in which we get healthy and proper sense of eternal security. It isn't the kind of parody that some people throw at Arminian theology, that one moment you're in the kingdom, the next minute you're out. However, of course, there must be the possibility, and there is within law and within the society, that you could get divorced. It's easy enough these days. And similarly with God. I don't think we need even meditate on the idea that we're going to actually ask for a divorce and walk out on God. But there must be the possibility. You don't have to conceive of it, but there must be it. I'll put it that way. All right? And that's how I understand eternal security. I don't think that because most eternal security is a hangover again from the Calvinist teaching. If you were foreordained from the foundation of the world to be a saved person, and the person you're sitting next to has been foreordained from the foundation of the world not to be a saved person, then there's not much problem about eternal security. You're saved and that's the end of it. And that's where the whole concept came from in the first place. But trying to understand early church teaching and to understand our own situation today, I would say that that's the good side of eternal security is the comfortableness and the security that you feel in the presence of God in our relationship with him, no matter what you do. The bad side of eternal security is, doesn't matter what I do, I'm all right forever, so, you know, I can pop off. But in actual fact, you've always got the danger of ultimately not sinning yourself out of salvation, but repudiating and rejecting salvation, saying, I don't want it. Okay? Verse 29, I don't know what your texts say, but it could be read this way. That which my Father has given me, is greater, more excellent, is greater, is excelling all, more great than all. That which my Father has given me is greater or excels all. And no man is able to pluck them or it out of the Father's hand. Jesus is making a statement in verse 29 about the value of the church. He is saying that what the Father gave him as a love gift is very, very precious to him. Not necessarily because the gift is worth anything intrinsically within its own self, in its own value, but because it was given to him by the Father as a gift to his Son and heir. Jesus is the heir of the universe. He is the heir of all things. And he inherits the church. He owns it. It belongs to him. All of those things, including the church, are a love gift of the Father to the Son. When the Son accepts that love gift, it means that he looks at it and says, it isn't that it's such a wonderful bunch of people, but because it's a gift of my Father to me, I'm going to keep this. Therefore, there is a value in being a part of the church, which is nothing to do with how you feel, what you think about yourself, or even what Jesus says you are worth individually. It is simply a matter that is a gift of the Father to the Son. Therefore, you are terribly important to Jesus. And that is my security in the Lord. I know that I'm valuable to Jesus because I am an expression of the Father's love to him. If you buy a bunch of flowers for your wife and she picks them up and kicks them out the front door, you've got a rough idea, you've got a problem on your hands. But if she keeps that bunch of flowers, as cheap and cheerful as they might be, I tell you a real heart-rending one. When I was a little kid, but spending the morning up on the great Ormond land, didn't know where we were evacuated as kids, picking flowers for my mother. She had a little bunch like this, and well, it was in this hand. And on the way home, we saw this wretched red setter lying in the sun, and so we gave it a stroke, and it repaid my kindness by biting me a little mark, which you can still find today if you look closely enough, only just about. And, all right, it was that one, that's right, it was that side, and I can just see it still.
But you see his tooth mark. And I remember going home, you see, with his hand pouring out blood, still clinging with filial love and devotion to the little bunch of flowers to present to my mother, who was very touched by that and remembered it to her dying day, of how devoted her son was to her to bring this little bunch of flowers. Now, that little bunch of flowers, if it wasn't perishable, would have been kept by my mother for all time, not because there was very much in it, except it, you know, splattered with blood and who knows what, dying on his last breath, but because it represented something of the son's devotion to his mother. And here is the devotion of the father to the son. Let's move on. My father, it's not my father is greater, it's my father has given to me is greater than all, that which is more excellent than all, and no man is able to pluck it, or them, out of my father's hand. So the Lord says, none will pluck them out of my hand, because the father gave me that gift of the church. But when the father gave that gift of the church to the son, he left his hand on it, so that none can pluck them from the father's hand. That isn't surprising either, because what is a gift? A gift is an expression of love. Is an expression of commitment. And so when you give somebody a gift, you leave yourself behind with it, don't you? Now, of course, practically and physically, you have to go away. But metaphorically and spiritually, you leave your hand on the gift so that the two hands come together. You're giving yourself with your gift. You'll give yourself with your love. You say, this is representing how much I love you. But it's me that really is loving you, and it's me that's really the gift. Okay? Because if it weren't, then you'd look to see how valuable the gift was, and if it wasn't worth much, you'd throw it away. And if it was worth a lot, you'd keep it. But it isn't. You say, the person who gave it's worth a lot, and he's given himself with that gift to me. So the father gives the gift to the son gets his hand on it, the father's still got his hand on it because he's given himself with his gift to his son, and therefore the two hands are on it. And so when it says, none will pluck them from my hand, none will pluck them from the father's hand, it's inevitable to go on, my father and I are one anyway. Now that's pretty conclusive that you're not going to get out of that grip unless you insist on your own will, and then the Lord will not be able to hold you. I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him because they saw he was making himself equal with God, as it says back in chapter 5. I and my Father are one. One what? I think the Lord is using the word one there to mean or to allude to the Lord your God is one God. That is, again, why the Jews were upset. You could say that all that Jesus was saying is, my Father and I are one in our purpose to keep you. Or my Father and I are one in that we want the church. But the Lord didn't exactly say that. He said, my Father and I are one, full stop. One what? And the reason why I think it's a right and proper allusion to the oneness of the word which was called the Shema, wasn't it? When they make that statement, it's a regular part of the Jewish expression of their faith. The Lord your God is one God. Him only shall you serve. And Jesus saying, my Father and I are one, would have been ever so provocative in the ears of a Jew. We have to have it slightly explained to us until we've read Deuteronomy and seen how important it is in the Jewish system. But for them, they would have seen that saying, the Father and the Son are one God. That seems to be the most natural interpretation. If you don't take it that way, you could argue, my Father and I, or I and my Father are one. You could say personality. One person. And some people do argue that, and they say that the Godhead is made up of two or three persons in one person. That isn't a classic and traditional way of expression, and it seems to come out in the Jesus-only movement, which Branham and others had some contact with and was promoted at one time, that it's almost like a Trinitarian statement that says that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one person instead of three persons in one nature, Godhead, nature. The classic view is three persons in one nature. A modern counterpart of a sort of Trinitarianism is three persons in one person. I think that, and of course you can argue these on the different forms here, is one in the neuter or is it in the masculine and so forth. But I think it's very difficult to get past the, well, I think the best, I wouldn't say it's difficult to get past, you can get past it, simply enough. See, the word one can be, it could be seen in its neuter form as representing the Holy Spirit who is neuter. See, I, the Son of God, that's masculine. Father, that's masculine. You'd expect the one to be masculine. It's not, it's neuter. Therefore, if it's I, Father, I, Son, equals one, if it was going to be one person, you'd expect it to be the masculine oneness, but it isn't. If I'm remembering my Greek, because I've got the Greek text with me, but I'm pretty certain of saying that. It's neuter, so it's I, masculine, Father, masculine, are one neuter. That could be Spirit, because the Spirit's neuter, pneuma. Therefore, it could be I and the Father, one Spirit, that you read into the text there. Well, God is Spirit. That's probably nearer nature than anything else. But as I say, if we stick to the formula of Deuteronomy, it's not just the neuter Spirit, which is true, or even the nature, which seems to be implied. We can say that Jesus here is claiming, I and the Father are one God. The Lord your God is one God. Him only shall you serve. I and the Father are one, one what? God. Would possibly be what is implied by the word one there, in verse 30. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered, many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, makes yourself God. Now notice, they didn't have any misunderstandings as to what Jesus was saying. They understood that the way that Jesus was claiming sonship was that he was claiming deity. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? And if he called those gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, how do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God? So Jesus, saying I and the Father are one, clearly intended that they should understand him claiming to be Son. I am Father, one, one how? In family, Son, okay? That's how they expect them to understand it. But he is saying it is not right, according to the scripture and to the Jewish understanding of things, it is not right to execute somebody who is claiming to be Son of God. There is no ground in your law for that execution, because the scriptures already laid it down that it is possible for God to address somebody as Son of God, or gods even, and they were not, and should not, and were not told to be put to death. So you are breaking the scripture by claiming that you are obeying it in trying to get me executed for blasphemy, when the point of proof for my blasphemy is that I'm calling myself a Son of God, and this is for something that happens in the Old Testament. So you cannot have, therefore, scriptural grounds for legitimacy for my execution. That is the Lord's argument. It's worth going back to Psalm 82 for a moment to see where that verse comes from. There may be other grounds in the scripture for executing somebody, particularly if they lead you away from the worship of Jehovah, then such a person could be executed. Or for witchcraft and occultism, they could be executed. For adultery, they could be executed. Six things, you could be executed. But you could not be executed for being addressed as the Son of God. Okay?
Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, of God, El. Elohim stands in the congregation of El. He judges among the Elohim, the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? God here is speaking to gods, not to men. Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and the needy, rid out of the hand of the wicked. They don't know, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are tottering. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. So to be a god or a son of the Most High, and to be addressed as such, is perfectly biblical because God did it in the Old Testament. But you shall die like men. Obviously, God is not actually addressing men when he calls them gods or sons of the Most High. He is addressing those that can die like men. You will die like men. You wouldn't say that if they died because they were men. You will die like a man means you're not a man, but you're going to die like one. So these are beings that are not human beings, but they're nonetheless beings, spiritual beings, who are addressed by God and called sons of God and called gods. And he didn't say they were to be executed at that stage. He was giving them a chance to get on with their job of the principalities and powers through the government, through the agencies of government and of structures of society to make sure that morals and justice are executed amongst the people. Some of us were talking about the place of government, where it comes from, and the legitimatizing of government and magistrates and order and law and rights and wrongs and trials and prisons and sentences. There is no basis if it's not something that God has given. Anarchy is all that can ensue. Or convenience. I'll govern you as one man just out of convenience. But all government ultimately rests in the concept of God. God has ordained governments and it relies in him. And here are the spiritual powers that lie behind governments being addressed. You shall die like men, but there's those powers being addressed. So Jesus is saying, there is no ground for putting me to death, especially by stoning, simply because I am saying I'm the Son of God, because the Scripture does that to other beings, and it's not one of the grounds in Scripture for execution. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken. Say you of him of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God. If these principalities and powers were addressed as sons of God and as gods, then the one who was sent into this world, who is one with the Father, and he is actually addressed as the Son of God, then you cannot find any ground for judging me. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. Notice how Jesus then goes back from this, if you like, scripturally legal argument and debate, and says, but you should go by my works. You should go by my works. You are not going by my works. You see, the reason why the sons of God in Psalm 82 were being called to account was because of their works. They were not doing the things they should be doing, encouraging and empowering care for the widows and the fatherless and for justice to be done through the structures of mankind and society. They weren't doing that. So they were being called to account. You'll die like men if you carry on like that. But Jesus is saying, I'm doing all those things. You can see my works. And you're trying to get me executed. So he goes back to the works issue. We cannot avoid it. If there is really something that's been done which is good, then it's being done from a good God. If it's being done and it's bad, then it's being done from a bad God. Even if you don't immediately understand it, give yourself time. Sometimes it hurts to take a thorn out of a child's foot and you have to hurt the child to get it out, but it's better than the dull ache that's there anyway. Yeah, there are sometimes we do have to wait and say, was that a good work or a bad work? We're not sure yet. But ultimately you can tell whether a work's a good or a bad one. By their fruit you will know them. And Jesus is saying, you can do that and you've got to do it to me. But if I do, though you don't believe in me, the works, then you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So having said that they were one, and I think the best interpretation is one God, and then you can know what one God means, that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, and the Father sent me, but he's still in me, and that's our relationship. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. there he abode. Almost as though he's going back to the porter at the gate who let him in at the first place, as it were, who was his herald to the people of Israel. And many resorted to him and said, John truly did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. That's why I think this little allusion at the end should suggest that it's John the Baptist who was in view in verse 3 of the same chapter. John spake of this man, what he said was true, all the things. And many believed on him there, over on John the Baptist's ground, where John first baptized. There the people were believing on him. In Jerusalem ground, where John did not baptize and did not bring repentance, they can't believe him. But where John did baptize and where there was repentance, people are able to believe in Jesus. Okay? Do you finish at this point or is it? Yeah. Okie doke. Then we'll call a halt at that and start at chapter 11 next time.